chapter 4. We're going to continue our study of the Christian family with a study in solving conflicts. And there are some printed notes in the bulletin if you're visiting with us and not familiar with that. And also there is a set of a full manuscript of the message out in the entryway that you can pick up afterward. First, second, and third graders are dismissed. Excuse my voice being about four shades deeper than the normal deep. I'm clearing out a cold. We're going to read verses 17 to 32 of Ephesians 4. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, or literally in the Greek, it's the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, or the new person, the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, that it, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Father God, we come to your word and pray that you would teach us, that it might not return to you void, but would accomplish its purpose in every heart and life, that Jesus would be enthroned as Lord of every heart and every home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It happens again and again all across America where boy meets girl, feelings begin to happen, chemistry goes on, and a romance develops. They fall in love, and finally there they stand at the altar, pledging their commitment one to another, and family and friends sit and think, my, what a wonderful, perfectly matched couple. And then, and you've all been there if you're married, of course, on the altar side of it, then sometime after that idyllic scene, the perfectly matched couple begins to discover that they aren't quite as perfectly matched as maybe they thought. And little conflicts begin to arise, and those conflicts sometimes develop into bigger conflicts, and they grow a little more intense and frequent. And finally, in many cases, that perfect couple decides, you know, it wasn't right after all. We weren't so compatible as we thought, and they end up going their own way. Last Sunday's paper, I think it was, had a story about an actress who called it quits after 40 days of marriage, saying that there were irreconcilable differences. Well, hopefully we last longer than 40 days, but sometimes even Christians do not stick together. Now, the problem is rarely a lack of compatibility. Rarely. More often, it is that couples do not know how to solve problems God's way, or, frankly, they just aren't willing to solve problems God's way, even if they know how. Any two people who live together in the closeness of marriage will have conflict. Any two spiritual Christians who live together in the closeness of marriage will have conflict. That may burst a bubble or two, but that is reality. And you see, a good marriage isn't one where two compatible people just sort of, man, they happen to find each other and they fit like hand and glove and there are no problems. A good marriage is one where two stubborn, self-willed people, which the Bible says we all are by nature, happen to come together and submit their lives to the Lordship of Jesus and grow in understanding how to solve conflicts God's way, and they work on that over a lifetime together. And you're going to have a satisfying marriage to the degree that you learn to solve conflicts the way God's Word says to do it. Your need is not to find a more compatible mate. Your need is to become a more compatible mate. And that is what I want to talk about here today. Now, in our text, Paul gives some principles for solving conflicts, and he shows that we can solve conflicts if we will put off the behavior of the old man, the old nature person, whatever we want to call it, and put on the behavior of the new man. Now, in verses 17 to 24, Paul shows us that the source of our conflicts is this old man, as I'm going to call it, because that's the literal Greek of it, or the old nature. Now, some well-known and reputable Bible teachers, some I respect highly, I disagree with, in that they teach that you no longer have an old nature when you become a Christian. You ask them the hard question, well then, where does sin come from? Obviously Christian sin, and their answer is, well, that comes from the flesh. And you ask them, well, how does the flesh differ from the old nature? And I've never gotten a satisfactory answer. So I just say, I don't care what you call it the old nature, the old man, the flesh, it's with us, and we have it as believers. And it is that indwelling disposition that we all have to do what we want to do as opposed to what God wants us to do. Isaiah knew about it in 700 and some B.C. when he said, all of us like sheep have gone astray, and we have all turned to our own way. Or James in the New Testament mentions it when he says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And then he answers his question, is not the source the pleasures that wage war within your members, meaning in your body? There is that principle within all of us that is self-willed, that comes in conflict with and clashes with others. And as I said, I'm going to use the terms somewhat interchangeably, old nature, flesh, you name whatever you want. Excuse me. Now, there are a number of other factors, of course, coupled with our sin nature that lead to conflict in marriage. We all come from different backgrounds and different experiences. Some of you were raised in a family where there was a lot of sin and conflict and a lack of love and a lack of Christian upbringing. And that affects you. Some of us were privileged to live in Christian homes where God's Word was honored and where there was love, and that affects you. And we have everything in between, I imagine, represented among us. You bring people from different backgrounds together, and they have different ways of looking at things. We have different geographic places we're from, and that affects you. Maybe you're from a conservative part of the country, or from another country with different culture, or you're from a subculture within our country that has a different way of looking at things than your mates. We have different economic levels that we're from, and that affects us whether we grew up in poverty or with plenty. We have different perspectives and ways of thinking as men and women. We have different ways of doing the same kinds of tasks, and you discover this when you get married. You grow up knowing that there's only one right way to do a certain household task, and then you marry a person who is sure that there is another way to do that household task. And at first you think, why, anyone with half a brain would know that that is not the way you do this task. You do it my way. And suddenly you discover that there is another way, and it works too. It takes some adjusting, though, to get used to that different way. So all of these factors, when you couple them with that bent towards self that we all have, are going to result in friction or conflict in relationships. Now, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches that there is a radical, and I mean radical, change that takes place in your nature. It is not just a little change in direction, but we're talking about a 180-degree turnaround that the Bible calls going from darkness to light, or from death to life. I mean, those are stark contrasts, but that is what takes place. Whether you experience anything emotionally or not is not the point. It is what God does in you at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. And in our text here, Paul mentions it as being taught in Jesus, verse 20, you didn't learn Christ this way, the way of the Gentiles, living for self and sensuality and impurity and greediness and all of that. But rather, he says in verse 22, in reference to your former manner of life, you were taught that you laid aside that old self that is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And then in verse 24, that you've put on this new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And just as creation is something you and I cannot do, speak something into creation as God does, so this new life is something you and I cannot do, in that God speaks it into existence in the life of a person who turns to faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's why it's called conversion. A person's life is turned around. Now, as to the practice of that life, verse 23 is what we experience. It is a continual, and the Greek verbs bring out these nuances I'm bringing out here. There is a continual renewal that goes on in the spirit of your mind as you are in the Word of God. And the Word of God begins to transform you. And so what I'm talking about here is this transformation process. In Romans 6 and Colossians 3 and other places, Paul would indicate that these things are true of us in Christ, and then in our daily experience, we count them as true, and we begin to live in the way that God intended for us to live. As we believe what God says, that we are a new person in Christ, put off the old, put on the new, and then live in accordance with the way God ordained. And in verses 25 to 32, he shows us how God has ordained for us to get along with one another as people who are struggling against the flesh but have put on this new man. Here then is how we are to live and solve conflicts. And he spells out five behavioral changes of this new man or new person in Christ that I want to work through with you. First, in verse 25, he shows us that the new man replaces falsehood with truth. Therefore, he says, because you have put off the old, put on the new, you're being renewed. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, he's applying this, of course, to the church, being members of the same body. But how much more does that apply to husband and wife, who are one flesh with one another? Truthfulness is at the core of communication if you're going to solve conflicts in any close relationship. There has to be truth. Now, maybe at first blush you say, well, that's not my problem. I'm a truthful person. I don't lie. I heard somewhere this week that the average person lies about 50 times a day. That's, you know, the little white ones, of course. We all kind of cover those. The little white lies, well, you just don't quite tell the truth. Well, maybe even it's less than that for us. But still, because we fear confrontation, or maybe we fear conflict, or we don't want to hurt someone's feelings, or we don't want to cause trouble, or whatever the reason is, we fudge on the truth, and we don't speak truth. I have counseled sometimes with wives who are ready to divorce their husband, and after we've talked about the problems, I'll say something like, well, now, have you talked openly and honestly with your mate about these problems? And the reply I'll get sometimes is, why, no, I couldn't do that. Well, why not? Oh, he'd explode. You know, I couldn't tell him what I think. So she's ready to divorce him over and above speaking the truth, you see. But Paul says, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. And he uses the analogy of the body. Now, in the human body, if your body isn't communicating with itself, you've got big problems. In the disease, for example, that is known as leprosy, the nerves in the hand do not communicate with the brain to say pain when there is pain. And so a leper can put his hand into the fire and not even feel it and burn his fingers right off and not even know that there's a problem. Now you see, for that problem to be solved, there has to be some honest communication that goes, ow, hot, and you get your hand out of there. The same thing is true in relationships. If there is not honest communication that says there is a problem here we need to talk about, you cannot solve the problem in a marriage relationship. There has to be knowledge of the problem before you can solve the problem. And Paul talks about that here and also up in verse 15 when he says, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head. Now that's important that we do this in love. I'm not talking on the one hand about plastering over our feelings and putting on a happy face. That's phony. On the other hand, I'm not talking about being ruthlessly honest where you just shred somebody with your words. That's not loving. That is not loving communication. Some things don't need to be shared, and I can't go into how you determine that, but I will give you this guideline. The motive in speaking the truth always has to be other-oriented. In other words, if your motive is for selfish gain or selfish purposes, such as, well, I just needed to get it off my chest, or, I just wanted to let him know how I feel, or you wanted to gain the upper hand and let him know he's wrong and you're right, those are wrong motives because they're all selfish. The motive has to be other-directed, that you're concerned about the person. You're concerned about the relationship. You want Jesus Christ to truly be glorified and to be the Lord of both of you. And so your motive is biblical love that seeks the highest good of the other person. And out of love, seeking to build that person up, you have to deal with certain problems by being truthful, speaking the truth in love. And you're members of that person. So if you hurt them, you're hurting you. So your motive, again, is always to build up the other one. The second requirement that Paul says here for solving conflicts is in verses 26 and 27. And that is that the new man replaces indifference with proper anger. If you're not familiar with this verse, maybe you thought there was a typo in your Bible when I read, be angry and do not sin. And you would think, my, it should read, be not angry and do not sin. We don't think of anger as a righteous thing, and yet the Bible says that God has anger. And there is a proper place for anger in dealing with conflict. Now, there are a lot of explanations of this verse, but my understanding of it is this, that Paul is saying there is something worse than anger in a relationship, namely indifference. If you get to the place where you say, well, I couldn't care less, you aren't loving. And you see, love, because it cares, if you see somebody who is repeatedly sinning, and because you know that sin destroys people and it destroys relationships, it stirs you up and it gets you moving to deal with that thing because we're all afraid of confrontation. And the only reason you confront sometimes is you get angry and you say, this has to be dealt with. We've got to deal with this thing. And so Paul, I believe, shares from Psalm 4:4, which is where that's a quote from in the Greek Old Testament, be angry and do not sin, to say this, allow the sin of the other person to stir you up enough to get involved to deal with it. But he quickly adds, be careful, do not sin. Because it is very easy when you are stirred up properly to cross the line into improper, selfish anger and thus to sin. And so Paul is saying, don't do that. In your anger, don't sin, and don't let it fester. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, but deal with it quickly so that you can get it resolved so that the devil doesn't get an opportunity there in that relationship. That's verses 26 and 27 as I understand the meaning of them. So anger that flares up because I didn't get my way, for example. Anger that is self-motivated, that is sinful anger. Anger that blows up quickly, that is not righteous anger, because James says, let every one of you be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And our God, thankfully, is slow to anger. Many verses in the Bible say that. And if we're like God, then we will be slow to anger. So anytime your anger explodes, that is not righteous anger. That's selfish anger. Also, anytime your anger clams up, that is not righteous anger. And by clamming up, I mean where you go into a slow burn and you just keep it under, but you're plotting revenge or hatred or thinking terrible thoughts about it's going to come out sooner or later, I'm going to get them, but you're just sort of controlling yourself, waiting for your moment. That is not righteous anger. That is selfish anger again. Proper anger, again, is motivated by the knowledge that sin destroys people, and your motive is to reconcile and to restore the person to the Lord and to restore the relationship. And so you're attacking a problem, not a person. That's a key thing in righteous anger. Now, we have to be careful, Paul is saying, because it's easy to cross that line and to justify selfish anger as righteous. It's also easy, though, to back off, you see, and to say, well, all right, I couldn't care less. If he wants to go on this way and destroy himself, that's his business, but I just couldn't care less. And you walk away from it. That isn't love. That's self-protecting again. Love is self-sacrificing, caring. It's committed to seek the highest good of the one loved. And so it becomes angry enough sometimes to confront, but Paul says it's careful not to sin. It's a fine line that we have to learn. The third behavior of the new man, there's truthfulness, there's proper anger. And in verse 28, the new man replaces selfishness with giving. Now, I recognize that in the context, Paul is not talking about a marriage relationship. He's talking about relationships in the body of Christ. And he's saying that as Christians, we put off the old way, which was to get all we could for ourselves, whether righteously or wrongly, cutting corners. And instead, we become honest, hardworking people, and we work not so that we can get, but so we have to give. That's the Christian mentality. Now, that applies, however, to our relationship with our spouse or with our children. And it applies in this way. Many people go into marriage thinking that they're going to get. Boy, my partner is going to fulfill me. She is going to make me a happy man. She's going to do everything for me, and it's going to be wonderful. And Paul is saying, if you go into a relationship that way, that is not the Christian way of a relationship. You see, if both partners go into marriage thinking they're going to get from the other, there will be conflict. If both partners, however, adopt the principle of verse 28, and instead of trying to rob and get for themselves, go in thinking, I'm going to work hard so I can give totally to my mate, then there can be harmony in the relationship. See, the new man is not lazy, he's not self-centered, he's not out to get, but he's looking out for the needs of his mate and saying, what are her needs that I can meet? Now, I know God only can meet our needs, but he's given us one to another so I can minister to my mate. And if each mate does this, then there is not a 50-50 thing where, well, he didn't come all the way, so I'm not going to go all the way. It's a 100-100 kind of situation where both mates are outdoing one another in giving themselves, their time, their love, their effort, one to another, and then there is the basis in the relationship for solving conflict. And a lot of couples are thieves in their relationship. They're in it for what they can get at the expense of the other person. That just leads to conflict. And so Paul says, lay aside falsehood and speak truth. Lay aside indifference and be properly angry. Lay aside stealing or selfishness and become a giving person. Fourthly, he says in verse 29, the new man replaces destructive speech with constructive speech. Let no unwholesome, and I said last week in mentioning this verse, the word is rotten, like rotten fruit. Let no rotten word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good to build up the other person according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Destructive speech tears down. Constructive speech builds up. A verse that's helped me, besides this verse, and by the way, I would encourage you, if you've never done so, memorize a verse like Ephesians 4:29. If you don't have it in your head, God won't use it in your daily life. If you have this verse in your mind because you've memorized it, and you're out there and somebody says something, then you want to pick up a nice rotten tomato and sling it at them, the Lord will bring this verse to your mind and say, don't let any rotten word come out of your mouth. Just a word that's going to build them up. See? If it's not there, though, you won't do it. Another verse I would recommend you memorize is Proverbs 12:18. It says, there is one who speaks rashly, like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. And God has used that verse with me many a time when I've been ready to unleash my sword and start whacking at somebody. And he says, Steve, your tongue can be used as a sword to destroy or as a scalpel to bring healing. Aren't you glad a surgeon doesn't wield a scalpel like a sword? You know, just start whacking on you. They cut very carefully, don't they? Because they know right what they're going for, and they're going to get it out and bring healing. And that's the picture of your tongue that the Proverbs gives, that your tongue can cut in there and just get what's needed carefully to bring healing, or you can just start slashing. And Paul says here that our speech is to build up. Now, rotten speech, you name it, it could include name-calling, sarcasm, ridicule or put-downs, mockery, gossip, slander, tearing somebody down behind their back, blaming, destructive criticism, angry words that threaten someone or threaten revenge, griping, complaining, lying, profanity, coarse jokes, filthy language, swear words, all of that kind of stuff. All of those kinds of things whose purpose is not to heal, but to hurt. Paul says, put those away from you. But he says, and this is important, you don't just hold your tongue. Now, a lot of us think, boy, I'm doing good. I didn't cuss that guy out. I just bit my tongue and I didn't say a word. Paul says, that isn't enough. Not only do you stop saying the bad words, he says, you've got to start building them up with the good words. See what he says? Only such a word as is good for edification. That means to build him up according to the need of the moment. And I know you're saying, but he doesn't deserve it. After what he just said to me, he doesn't deserve to be built up. And that's why Paul adds the end of the verse, that it may give grace to those who hear. Grace is not deserved. The minute you deserve it, it is works. It is earned. Grace is undeserved favor. And so Paul knows people talk nasty to you. They cut you down. And he's saying, fine, share grace with them. They don't deserve it. Build them up. That's the same thing as Peter said in the verses we studied last week, of not insult for insult, but give a blessing instead. Now, there's a proper place for criticism, of course, and I'm not saying there's not, and confrontation. But let me give you a good rule of thumb. If you get the slightest pleasure out of confronting someone, don't do it. Because then you're probably thinking, I'm going to tell him off. If it pains you and you really have to pray about it and humble yourself, then maybe there's a basis to go to the person and say, you know, there's a problem here. And always, if you have to correct, the Bible, I think, every time it mentions correcting, it uses a word that we need to remember, gentleness. Do it with gentleness. So that's how we are to correct. And never is our goal to win. If you win, the other person loses. You want God to win. And that means we're both subject to the Lord. And so you go in humility to correct when you have to, so that God will be enthroned as Lord. A final principle, and that is in verses 31 and 32, is that the new man replaces improper anger with kindness and forgiveness. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, those six qualities we're to put off there, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice, they're all kind of the same thing from a different angle. Bitterness is long-term anger. That's when anger kind of goes beneath the surface and it plots revenge and it just sort of stews and says, I'll get them sooner or later, you know, and it's that kind of thing. Wrath means, it comes from a Greek word meaning to boil over, and it means just that, hot, angry words that just blast out and hurt a person. Anger is more settled and more of a disposition or attitude against a person, just having it in, so to speak. Clamor is loud words or yelling, or sometimes emotions can be used also, crying and that, to try to manipulate the other person and get your own way. But it refers to that kind of loud, angry interchange that we are familiar with anger. Slander, of course, is attacking somebody against their behind their back and trying to damage their reputation. Malice is sort of a catch-all term for ill will toward a person, having it in for them, wanting to get them, wanting to see them fall. That's malice. And Paul says, put all of these things away from you, because they're the opposite of self-sacrificing love. Then positively, he says, we are to put on these behaviors of the new man. Be kind to one another. The word Christos in Greek means gentle, not harsh. It was used of mellow wine that the bite was taken out of. It means being useful, looking for things, for needs you can meet as a kind person. Tenderhearted is the same word we saw in 1 Peter last week that means having deep feelings for another person. Gut-level feelings is sort of the modern translation of that. Forgiving each other, and the Greek word there points again to undeserved favor, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. How did He forgive you? Did you earn it? No. No, He forgave you because you didn't deserve it when you simply came and asked Him to do so. And Jesus taught this, of course, in His parable in Matthew 18 when Peter said, well, how much should I forgive, you know? How many times and how much and all of that? And Jesus told him a parable about the man who owed another man like the equivalent of $10 million, and the man forgave him. And then he went out, the man forgiven, and grabbed a fellow slave who owed him a fair sum. That parable is often mistaught to say the guy only owed him $5. He owed him about a third of a year's wages, so it was a pretty big debt. But he grabs him and he won't let him off the hook till he pays up. And Jesus said, that's not good, because God forgave you much, much more than that. You, therefore, must forgive one another, even substantial wrongs, one to another. And it's always costly, forgiveness, and it always is difficult. But you know what? Not to forgive is not an option if you're a Christian. You just don't have that option. And as family members, we need to keep short accounts. That day, if you lose it and blow up in anger, go to your family member and say, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? That day, if you say something wrong, go to them and get it right. And keep those short accounts. And if the other person comes to you, don't hold a grudge, but be ready to forgive quickly and get it cleared up. That's the way to solve conflicts, God's way. Ogden Nash, who's not a Christian to my knowledge, but he has a witty and wise bit of verse when he wrote, to keep your marriage brimming with love in the loving cup, when you're wrong, admit it, and when you're right, shut up. And I think he saw some of this. But Paul is saying here, to resolve conflicts, put off these selfish behaviors of the old man, put on these loving behaviors of the new. Now, I skipped a verse, and I did so on purpose because I wanted to come back to it. It's kind of the key verse to this whole passage, I think, and that is verse 30. And the key to solving our conflicts is the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You know, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is often pictured by oil. Oil reduces friction between parts that otherwise would grind on one another. And the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in you and me and in our families is the oil that smooths out the rough spots there and makes for harmonious relationships. And it's significant that right in the middle of a discussion of relationships, Paul says, be careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit. You see, by the way, too, it's significant that in verse 27, he said, if you don't deal with relational things, you give the devil an opportunity. Relationships go beyond relationships, don't they? There are spiritual forces here at work. And what Paul is saying here in verse 30 has several implications for us. First of all, our motive when there is conflict in our families, our motive in getting it solved shouldn't be to get the conflict solved. You say, well, why not? Well, this is why not. Couples, when they come to me, usually, always, I will say, are unhappy. That's why they come. Well, what's wrong? Well, we're just not happy in our marriage. Well, what do you want? Well, we want to be happy. Well, fine. But you don't gain happiness in the Christian life by seeking happiness. How do you gain happiness? By pleasing God. And what Paul is getting at here is that if your relationships are wrong in the family, you got a bigger problem. You're grieving the Spirit of God. The fact that he can be grieved shows that he is a person, not an impersonal force. And grieve is a love word. We could put it in the positive, saying you need to learn to please God. And how do you do it? By not letting rotten words come out of your mouth. That's the context of verse 30. By building up your mate. And so what I'm getting at is this. Your main motive, if you've got a conflict in your marriage, in getting that conflict solved, ought to be to get right with God and to please God in every aspect of your life. And if you do that, God will bless you and give you a happy marriage. That's always his blessing to those who please him. But I'm getting at is this. Your relationship vertically is what matters. And if you get that going in the right way, then you can work out your relationship horizontally. And you can't separate the two. John said that in 1 John when he said, you say you love you love God, but you're hating your brother. He says, you're kidding yourself. You can't do it. If you don't love your brother whom you have seen, he says, you can't love God whom you've not seen. And that's real practical stuff. Because you see, if somebody's going around saying, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, and I follow God, and they're shredding relationships in the home, and they're shredding relationships in the church because they're self-willed people. At best, they are grieving the Spirit of God. At worst, they may not even have the Spirit of God living in them. They may not be a Christian. Serious stuff. And so to be solving conflicts in your marriage, what I'm saying is you've got to cultivate your relationship with God. And that means walking with the Lord daily and exposing your life to the Word of God. And if you're not doing that, you're not learning to live as a Christian. If you're watching TV every week and you're not reading the Bible, you know what you're learning? You're learning how to be sarcastic, how to make great put-downs of the other person like they do on the sitcoms. You're learning how to get the best of others because that's the way the world does it. You're not learning how to be a Christian. The Bible, when you get into it every day, begins to expose your life and you go, oh, whoa, I got to deal with that wrong attitude. And I got to deal with the way I spoke to so-and-so. And I got to deal with my selfishness. And it begins to show you how to replace all of those behaviors of the old man with the behaviors of the new. I got to speak truth instead of lying. I've got to have proper anger instead of indifference. I've got to stop taking and learn to give. I've got to get rid of these unwholesome words and learn to build up. I've got to get rid of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice and learn to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving. That's what the Bible does. If there's conflict in your home, frequent conflict, then I'm asking you this morning to examine yourself and say, am I putting off the old man? Am I putting on the behaviors of the new man? Am I being renewed in the spirit of my mind through the Word of God? You see, there's some bad news, and it's this. You and your mate are incompatible. The good news is this. Through Christ, you can have a happy and harmonious relationship. And the way you do it is by putting off the old man and putting on the new. Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning and you've never responded to God's gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ, you start there. You cannot live the Christian life in your own strength. Only the Spirit of God in you can provide you the strength to overcome sinful habits and patterns and replace them with godly ones. And the Bible says that God gives His Holy Spirit to those who have His Son, Jesus, and He gives Him to those who simply come to the cross and acknowledge their need as sinners to be reconciled with a holy God. You can't do that in your own effort. Your own self-improvement program won't cut it. The only thing you can do is come to God and receive it. And God offers a free and full pardon to every person right where you sit. Deal with God if you recognize that you're alienated from Him through sin. The cross of Christ is what you need. Come to Jesus and simply say, Lord God, I need what Jesus did in dying for me on the cross. He paid the penalty for my sin. Come into my life and forgive all my sin and make me your child, and He will do it. And then you begin to learn to live with Jesus in control of your life daily. Through His Holy Spirit, He will dwell in you, and He will take charge of your life as you yield moment by moment and begin to follow His Word. And you'll see relationships begin to be healed. You'll see your life turn around and begin to reflect the very character of Jesus, who Himself showed us how to live. Father, I pray You would work in hearts to enthrone Jesus as Lord. In families where there is conflict and hurt, that You would bring healing, not for happiness, but so that Jesus would be exalted and glorified, and that every person here would rightly deal with self, would get right and be reconciled with one another, that Christ would shine forth from our homes into the darkness around us. We pray in His name. Amen.